All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 11. And again, we'll be reading a lengthier portion of Scripture just because we can't really leave anything out of this passage, John 11, 1 to 46. But I'll really just be pulling some of the main big points out of this passage. We can't look at all of it in depth, although it's worthy of that. But John chapter 11, going to be familiar to many of you, but let's give our attention to God's word now, and we'll read verses 1 to 46. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Let's pray for God's help as we consider this passage of Scripture. Our Father, we were dead in our sins, and like any dead man, blind, cannot see the light of your gospel, the light of the truth of your word. But Father, for those of us who have believed in Christ, you have brought us back to spiritual life, and you have shined that light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you will shine that light even more brightly today. Father, there still remains some blindness, some darkness within us. We pray that you would grant illumination, you would grant understanding, that you would give us your Spirit to help us to understand your word and to know how to apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we believe, of course, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that all of Scripture is inspired by God and is therefore profitable to us. But there are still certain passages that stand out, aren't there? There are still certain passages that have always stood out to Christians as particularly powerful. I mean, think of Psalm 23. Think of Isaiah 53, or Romans 8, or 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, all passages that are so poignant, that are so moving, that are so comforting, that they do hold a place of really special significance within the life of the church at large and within the hearts of believers individually. We believe that all Scripture is inspired, but still there are some passages that are just especially dear to us, aren't there? Well, the 11th chapter of John is another such passage. In the words of the ever-quotable J.C. Ryle, when he was talking about this chapter, he said, "The chapter that we have now begun is one of the most remarkable in the New Testament. For grandeur and simplicity, for pathos and solemnity, nothing was ever written like it. Nowhere shall we find such convincing proofs of our Lord's divine power. As God, he makes the grave itself yield up its tenants. Nowhere shall we find such striking illustrations of our Lord's ability to sympathize with his people. As man, he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Such a miracle well became the end of such a ministry." Unquote. Now, this passage of Scripture is also one that is very meaningful to me personally. When my grandfather passed away 7 or 8 years ago now, it was really my first experience with the death of a close relative, at least since I became old enough to kind of really understand the significance of such things. I don't claim that I was particularly close with my grandfather. My grandfather was a tough old Michigan farmer. He's the type of man who really wasn't close with anyone, let alone with his youngest grandchild. But I did get to spend the last few years of his life living fairly close to him down there in Florida. But he was a believer, and he gave ample evidence of his faith at the very end of his life. But I remember his funeral very clearly. And I don't know why exactly, but it's just very distinct in my memory. I remember my parents and I driving from Florida all the way up to Michigan in a couple of days for this wedding and then turning around and driving right back. I remember that the day of the funeral was a beautiful, sunny October day, which October days in Michigan aren't always like that, but it was beautiful and warm. And I remember that it had fallen to me, his youngest grandchild, to read a passage of Scripture at his graveside. And so as my grandfather's casket was being lowered into the ground, I read John chapter 11. And it was that day that I first came to appreciate the hope that this chapter portrays, the hope of the resurrection. What greater hope is there than the hope of the resurrection? What greater hope is there than that of life even after death? Another thing that J.C. Ryle wrote of this chapter is that there is a grand simplicity about this passage, which is almost spoilt by human exposition. To comment, he goes on, to comment on it seems like gilding gold or painting lilies. Why would you do either of those things? But really, this is what has fallen to me this morning, to comment upon this passage, to gild this gold, to paint this lily. And I don't make any claims of making this passage any more beautiful than it already is. But to minimize the risk, perhaps, at least, of spoiling this passage too greatly by my human exposition, let's just note this morning three of the most obvious, perhaps, but also the most profound truths that we see here, I think, so vividly portrayed. Let's consider the horror of death, the power of Christ, and the necessity of faith. The horror of death, the power of Christ, and the necessity of faith. So first, the horror of death. Death is a horrible thing. There's no denying it. There's no ignoring it. There's no minimizing it. I mean, death is horrible, and death is horrifying. Our culture doesn't like to admit the true horror of death. Often death is said to be just a natural part of life, you know, that it's just something that happens, and therefore we just have to accept it. It's natural. As if that were any kind of comfort to us in the hour of death. Often also funerals are touted not as a time to mourn over death, but as a time to celebrate life. We hear that terminology being used a lot. But this is all, I think, at least on the part of an unbelieving culture, really nothing more than denial. It's our culture's attempt to bury its own mortal head in the sand and avoid having to face the true, stark, unavoidable horror of death. And this passage, again, as glorious as it is, and as much as it gives us hope in the midst of death and shows us the life that is available beyond death, this passage gives us ample evidence of the devastation and the misery that is caused by death. I mean, even on just a very practical level, when Christ was commanding the stone to be taken away from the tomb, what did Martha object to? You know, Martha, practical as ever, as we get any indication of her personality in the scriptures, said, "Lord, it's going to smell. There's an odor. He's been dead 4 days." I mean, even that is an indication to us, again, death is an ugly and horrifying thing. I mean, again, yes, to go to a tomb, especially in that day, they would put spices on a body, but it wasn't any sort of embalming agent. It didn't preserve the body at all. The spices were there just to sort of guard against the foul smell that would come from a decomposing body. But that, even that is just a reminder of how horrifying and how horrible death is. But when Lazarus died, I mean, the result for his family and friends was what? It was to cause them to weep. And there's a lot of weeping in this passage, isn't there? We just read that. There's a lot of weeping. But it's especially instructive for us, I think, to note Jesus' reaction to this death. And even to note Jesus' reaction to the reaction of other people's reaction, you know, to death. He doesn't... When Jesus sees these people weeping because of this death, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't castigate them for not having enough faith in the doctrine of the final resurrection, so that they shouldn't mourn the loss of their brother because they believe that they're going to see them again. I mean, right? I mean, Martha gives evidence that she does believe in the final resurrection. And Jesus doesn't rebuke her for weeping as a result. He doesn't tell these people that death is natural and so they should just, you know, accept it stoically. He doesn't tell them that they should celebrate life rather than mourn death. I mean, no, when Christ saw these people weeping, what did he do? He wept with them. I mean, that picture is powerful, isn't it, of Mary? And again, we know the love that Mary held for Jesus Christ. And so Mary coming and falling at the feet of Jesus, weeping. And Jesus standing over her, weeping as well. I mean, you imagine his own tears, you know, falling down and mingling with hers as she sat at his feet. And he wept as a result of death. But even more than that, we're told here. Read verse 33 again. In verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then in verse 38, we're told again that when he came to the tomb, he was deeply moved again. Now, this word that's translated deeply moved here, that's kind of a very unspecific word, isn't it? It probably could refer to any number of emotions. And as we read this here and see Jesus weeping, we would probably immediately assume that the emotion that was moving him was sorrow. But that's actually not what this word conveys. This word conveys a very strong emotion, but it's not sorrow. It's anger. It's anger. The word literally means to snort, like you would if you're angry or indignant about something. It's used of bulls, you know, and bulls are kind of the quintessential picture in the animal world of anger. This is an emotion that denotes anger. I think it's important to realize that. And then he's greatly troubled. You know, this is the same word used of water when it's agitated by something. I mean, Christ is being affected by this death deeply in both sorrow and with anger. When Christ saw the devastation that death had wreaked on these men and women, he was sorrowful and he was even angry. I mean, death is a horrible thing. It isn't natural. If we believe what the Bible tells us, in fact, it's the most unnatural thing in the world. God made man for life. He didn't make man for death. Death came only as a result, as a consequence, as a punishment for sin. That's what brought death into this world. Until Adam and Eve broke God's law, there was no such thing as death in this world. And that's part of the reason why God could look down on his finished creation and say, it is very good. I mean, death is a constant reminder of the vileness of our sin, of what our sin deserves. And as such, yes, death is something to mourn. Death is an enemy. That's the language that Scripture uses of it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's an enemy. Sorrow and even anger are legitimate and appropriate reactions, as the example of Christ himself here teaches us. I mean, if Christ could feel these things without sin, it's okay for us to feel these things as well. Let me be clear, not anger against God, as many people express that anger in death, but anger against sin and against the misery that sin has brought into this world, especially through death. And it's legitimate also to experience these things, these emotions, and express them, even if we know that the person that has died is going to live again. I mean, even if we're convinced that they're believers, they're going to be raised on that last day. Again, Martha knew that, Mary knew that, but even Christ himself knew that. I mean, Christ himself comes, and he knows not just that Lazarus is going to rise again on the last day, he knows he's about to raise him from the dead within a matter of minutes. And yet still he experienced this sorrow and this anger. Still he responded this way. It is okay. In fact, I think it's more than okay. I think it's absolutely appropriate to mourn death. Now again, with the proviso that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians, that we don't mourn as those who have no hope. But he doesn't say that we can't mourn. We just mourn in a slightly different way. It's a bittersweet kind of mourning rather than just a bitter kind of mourning. But there is, and I think all of this shows us, that there is a genuine horror about death. A horror that we don't need to and we should not deny. But having said all of this, now, we must also be assured that horrible as death is, there is hope. And that hope exists because of our second truth, the power of Christ. There is really no greater evidence of the infinite power of Christ than is here presented to us. He has the power to give life to the dead. Science, for all of its incredible advancements, has never been able and will never be able to reverse death. Only God can do that. Only the God that first gave life to man can give life to him anew in resurrection after he is died. This miracle itself, as John presents it to us, is really presented very simply. But its simple presentation, I think, serves only to highlight Jesus' power in it. Read verses 43 to 44 again. When he had said these things, after Jesus had prayed, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out. And that's it. Really, it's incredible. He doesn't go into any of this detail. It probably raises a bunch of questions in our minds as to what exactly this looked like and how it happened. But that's all that John says. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." And I love how he says, he doesn't just call him Lazarus. He doesn't say, "And then Lazarus came out." He says, "The man who had died came out." I mean, that in itself is a surprising enough statement. But he declares this in utter simplicity. But what power? Again, that all he has to do is speak and the dead come to life. His very simplicity highlights his power. What authority, what absolute mastery, even over death itself. In the first 11 chapters of the book of John, and again, here we are in chapter 11, these first 11 chapters are sometimes referred to as the book of signs. Because in those chapters, John records for us many different signs, many miracles that Jesus performed that, you know, like so many signs, pointed beyond themselves to Christ, pointed to his true identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the only true Savior. Some of these signs, Jesus, of course, turns water into wine. He heals the sick. He feeds thousands with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He walks on water. He restores sight to the blind. He does all of these things, and they're signs. They point us to acknowledge his true identity as the only Savior. But the last sign that John records for us in this book of signs, the climax of all of these other signs, sort of the ultimate sign, is this one here in John chapter 11. Jesus raises the dead. And yet, perhaps I misspoke a little bit. Because there is another sign that's recorded in John's gospel that is perhaps even more ultimate than this one. I mean, how do you top raising a man from the dead? Well, probably the only way is by raising yourself from the dead. And that's exactly what we see. We read about this in John chapter 20. Jesus' own resurrection from the dead was the final and decisive sign of his identity and his power. There are some similarities between the resurrection of Lazarus here in chapter 11 and the resurrection of Christ in chapter 20. But there are even more important differences, I believe. And this is where some of these seemingly random details that we read come into play. Especially all of these details about the grave clothes. Now we see that, right, both here in John chapter 11 and in John chapter 20. Specific references made to 2 different kinds of grave clothes. You have these linen strips that were used to sort of wrap the body in, and then there was a cloth that went over and covered the face. Both of those specific types of grave clothes are mentioned both in John chapter 11 and in John chapter 20. But there's an important difference. We're told in chapter 11, verse 44, that when Lazarus came out of his tomb, he was still bound in his burial clothes. His body was still wrapped up. His face was even still in this cloth, as was the custom of the day. Jesus had to command others to set him free from his grave clothes. But when we read of Jesus' resurrection, it's very different. I mean, those same grave clothes, again, are mentioned, but they're left behind. completely left behind. Jesus needed no help in freeing himself completely from every last vestige of death and the grave. And I think that, all of this, this difference, which again, subtle as it might seem, is symbolic of the real difference between these two resurrections. One of them was incomplete and temporary, whereas the other was final and eternal. Lazarus was brought back to life here, but he was brought back, he was returned simply to his previous mortal state. He still had a body that was subject to sickness and decay and to death, and he did later die again. But when Jesus came back to life, he took upon himself a glorified body that could never die again. A body that had cast off with his grave clothes every last trace of mortality, of corruptibility, of perishability. I mean, here indeed in John chapter 20 is power over death. Not only power to return another person to mortal life, but power to raise even himself from death to eternal life. Only Christ has such power. Only Christ has such power. We've spoken of the horror of death, and yet also of the power of Christ over death. But how does this power of Christ over death, how does it give us hope? How can we personally lay hold of Christ's power over death and be assured that he will one day raise us up to eternal life as well? Well, that brings us to our final truth for this morning, the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. This chapter, chapter 11 that we've just read, is all about faith. In fact, this entire book is all about faith. As we read in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, which are the last two verses of the main body of John's gospel, chapter 21 is really sort of an epilogue. Chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs. And again, this is right after his resurrection from the dead and appearing to his disciples. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones that are written in this book, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The entire book of John was written for this reason. This is why John wrote, why he recorded all of these signs, including Christ's raising of Lazarus and including Christ's own resurrection, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. The same focus is really seen all throughout chapter 11, and that's probably not surprising to us. In verse 15, you probably noticed this as we read through it. In verse 15, Jesus tells his disciples that even though he loved Lazarus and his sisters, he was actually glad for his disciples' sake that he was not there to prevent Lazarus from dying. Why? So that they might believe as they saw Jesus raise him from the dead. In verse 40, when Martha, again, objected to Jesus rolling the stone from the mouth of the tomb, Jesus really gently rebukes her for her lack of faith. He says to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And then in verses 41 to 42, Jesus prays out loud to God, thanking God that he had heard him and answered his prayer. And he did this out loud, not because a silent prayer would somehow be less effective or something like that. No, he did it for the sake of those who were standing around him, so that they would hear, and so that what? So that they would believe that Jesus had indeed been sent by God as they saw God answer Jesus' prayer, raising this man from the dead. And as the result of this dramatic miracle sign of raising Lazarus is recorded for us in verses 45 and 46, at least some, and in fact many of the Jews, therefore, who had seen what he did, they believed in him. Now some did not, and they immediately ran off and ratted on him to the Pharisees. And this was really what finally brought about the crisis that resulted in Jesus' death. But this focus on faith is seen all throughout this chapter. Belief, 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 belief. And this focus, I think, is seen most clearly in the verses that are arguably the heart of this chapter. Verses 25 to 27. When Jesus tells Martha that her brother will rise again, she immediately assumes that he's just speaking sort of in general of the last, the final resurrection on the last day, which she believed in. But Jesus presses her then for an even greater expression of her faith in him. Read verses 25 to 27 once more. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." We have all sinned, and the punishment for our sins is death. Death both physical and spiritual. Death both temporal and eternal. But Jesus Christ, this one who has all power even over death itself, has come into this world to give us hope even in the face of death, sinners though we are. And he has done this. He has given us this hope by dealing with the very thing that gives death its true horror in the first place, our sin. That's what makes death so horrifying. That's what brought it into existence in the first place, our sin. In his own death on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the sins of all of his people, and he suffered the punishment that we deserve in our place. But that's not the end of the story. I mean, sadly, whenever we summarize the gospel, we tend to end it with Jesus' death, don't we? But it's not the end. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave in proof of his victory over sin and death and hell. And right now, he is at the right hand of God in heaven and will one day soon return and bring his victory to completion, as he raises up all of his people from the dead, giving them the same eternal life that he has, and putting an end to death once and for all. But the way that we become one of his people for whom he died, the way that we too can be assured that his death paid the price for our sins, so that one day we too will be raised to eternal life, the way that all of this happens, the only way that this happens, is by faith. It's by faith. It's as we believe in Jesus Christ, believing that he is the one true Savior and Son of God, and trusting in what he has done in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, as our only hope of salvation from sin and from death. And so in closing, I simply ask all of us here today the same question that Jesus asked Martha so many years ago. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe in the resurrection? Because, as we see from this passage, to believe in the resurrection is not just to believe in some doctrine. It's not just to believe in some future event. To believe in the resurrection is to believe in a person. It is to trust in the one who is himself the resurrection and the life, because both are found only in him. Do you believe in the resurrection? Which is to say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? If not, I plead with you to turn from your sins. Turn to Christ in faith today, because faith in him is the only way
that we could ever escape the horrors of the death that we so rightly deserve because of our sins. And it's the only way that we can ever rejoice in the hope of eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me, Christ said, shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's praise God for this glorious hope and ask Him to strengthen our faith in it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so greatly that You sent Jesus Christ into this world and that You sent Him to be the resurrection and the life, to give us the hope of eternal life even beyond death itself. Father, we confess that we're sinners. We deserve death. We deserve death in all of its horror. And yet You are such a merciful God to give us a way of escape, to send Jesus Christ to die in our place, to suffer death in all of its horrors so that we would never have to. And so, Father, even though we die in our bodies, that we have the hope of eternal life, of never dying again by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would show mercy on any here today who have not trusted in Christ for this salvation, who are trusting in themselves, in what they can do to earn eternal life for You. Father, we cannot do that. It's foolish for us to think that we could ever even begin to try to do that, to do enough good things to outweigh and cancel out our sin. The only hope is by trusting in Christ, to have paid the debt that we owe You because of our sin, and to have triumphed over death in His resurrection. Father, thank You for this hope. May this hope give us strength. May it help us to endure the trials of this life. And may it give us joy, even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of the sorrow of the grave and of death. Help us all, whether we have already trusted in this resurrection and life before or not, to lay hold of Christ by faith again afresh today. Strengthen our faith in Him, for He is our only hope. We pray all of this in His glorious name. Amen.